Well, open up your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to be examining verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one amongst you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against a brother and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Well, Father, as we transition now from eating physical food for the nourishment of our physical bodies, may it be now that the banquet of this spiritual food be laid before us in the Word of God. And may we eat and partake and be satisfied therein, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in the introductory remarks to the beginning of chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, like he has on numerous other occasions thus far, addresses a very peculiar situation that seems to be uniquely occurring in the Corinthian church, and it once again, unfortunately, demonstrates the naivety, the carnality, and the altogether unruliness of this congregation. Now, for all of their many wonderful gifts and graces that this church possesses, they still obviously falter in many ways. And let us remember, my friends, that it is the Holy Spirit who has preserved for us this epistle for us as a church and for churches throughout the centuries to glean much wisdom and insight concerning all of the complexities that occurred in this church, the grievances, the controversies, for us to glean insight from and for elders to glean wisdom from on how it is that we should navigate through these situations that might fall upon our church. How is it that we will then walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord in light of very similar circumstances that might come to us? And here again we have a grievance that we must discuss coming from this church. Paul starts out by saying, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So here we have believers, those in the same household of God, in the same congregation, at each other's throats, and dragging one another into a pagan court of law and leaving the consequences and outcome of these debacles to fall into the hands of unbelievers instead of sorting through these things in the midst of with strong church members before elders in a biblical God-glorifying way, which if that was the case for the Corinthians, then their aim certainly would be that of unity, purity, holiness, mutual understanding, cohesion, with the aim ultimately to have reconciliation and love. So Paul starts out by saying, do you dare go to a court of law? Or better said would be, how dare you go to a court of law before the unrighteous? Paul clearly considered this to be very foolish and hasty behavior and a horrid breach of Christian fellowship. Now, Paul may be speaking rhetorically here by declaring that judges in a court of law are wicked and unrighteous, and everybody that would comprise a court system is that of unrighteousness and who is unjust and wicked. But I think it is important for us to realize that in an ancient court of law, that Paul would have obviously been in that context, it typically was a pretty corrupt situation. You had a law court that was typically run by those of higher status, elite status, those who were rich and noble. And therefore, when somebody of a lower economic status was tried in a court of law, they would typically end up losing the case, even if evidence was stacked on their side proving their innocence. It would be by way of bribe from the wealthy, or just altogether the court being run by the wealthy, where that person, the weaker person or the person of lower economic status would lose. But Paul's point is clear. The point is clear that if one has a grievance against another, if there is a sharp disagreement, if a controversy arises, who in their right Christian mind would want the matter to be settled by someone who has no part in the kingdom of God, no spiritual comprehension of the circumstances, no mediator between them and God concerning a resolution on the matter, no desire to bring glory to God and the outcome of these grievances, nothing remotely Christian concerning the aim, focus, and intention of this court of law. Now, Paul, I think, is just trying to drive home to the consciences of these Corinthians by putting it on the table, the nature of what comprises the court of law. What kind of individuals would make up a court of law? Wretched and wicked pagans who hate God and who are going to render verdicts according to the flesh. Now, I understand that this may be a bit of an overstatement. Again, not every judge is going to be as wicked as the next judge. Not everybody that comprises a law court is going to make decisions that are completely wicked and unrighteous. But I think Paul is simply talking about the very nature of a fallen man. And if it's unbelievers that are comprising the court of law, then ultimately they are going to make decisions that are going to be unrighteous. They're not going to be making decisions in a way that Christians would if this matter was to be settled in the household of God. So Paul's using very plain and clear language, and this is very necessary for him to do that. Now, frankly, my friends, there are very few occasions that a Christian should take another Christian to court. Very, very rare exceptions that a Christian should take another Christian to court. This demonstrates a strong lesson for us in that the close-knit fellowship and family ties that exist between us should necessitate us dealing with controversial situations in-house, amongst one another, with strong Christians present, and if necessary, elders present. Why would there ever be a desire for any one of us to have these matters dealt with before unbelievers? Paul goes on to say, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" So Paul reinforces once again with these great verses the fact that Christians possess everything that unbelievers do not possess. And in these great verses, he stresses the weight and reality of future glory, our heavenly dwelling with God, as we will sit in that supreme courtroom and have judgments over this world, and according to our text, even judgment over angels. And you see, Paul realizes for the Corinthians and for all of us as well that certainly we often need our minds to be recalibrated back to divine matters. So long as we are in this earthen vessel with minds prone to wander, with an indwelling principle of sin within us, day by day, hour by hour, it is a necessity to have our minds reinstructed and refocused back to Christ, back to the glory that awaits, back to who we have become in our regeneration and what will be the glorious and victorious conclusion to this warfare that rages on for us as Christians. So Paul admonishes the Corinthians then by saying, in essence, you will be seated with God in the heavenly courtroom judging this world. Yet in these trivial matters, in earthly and in seemingly minor controversies, you are so quick to drag your brother before pagans to sort out an issue that belongs to God. Why so worldly minded? Why so vengeful against those in your same family? Why, what Corinthians in you breeds an impulse to have pagans determine the fate of your brothers? We go on then. Paul says, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one amongst you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, verses 4 here is a bit difficult verse to translate, and most of the best translations render this verse a little bit differently, but I believe that the NASB actually captures the essence of the meaning of this text here, the New American Standard Bible. It says this, verses 4, if then you have law courts dealing with matters, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? So the point is plain and simple. When Christians have earthly quarrels and disputes amongst themselves, it is inconceivable that those who will rule eternally should try to settle these matters through tribunals run by unbelievers. One commentator says, quote, the poorest equipped believer who seeks the counsel of God's word and spirit is much more competent to settle disagreements between fellow believers than is the most highly trained and experienced unbelieving judge who is devoid of divine truth, end quote. So my friends, Christians do truly rank above those who are in the world, even above angels. And when we cannot settle our own disputes, when we cannot police up our own situations, when we cannot keep controversies contained in the household of God, really it gives the opposite testimony to the world than we want. If a Christian is willing to trust in the wisdom and abilities of an unbeliever concerning base level grievances that could easily be remedied through the council of elders and strong church members, then I believe it is evident that they simply do not trust the provision God has for his people. They do not trust the power of the word of God as it's applied by the Holy Spirit to this present situation. And it testifies to the fact that there is something very wrong with a Christian, that he would be enticed by the wisdom of this world, enticed by worldly matters that then would take precedence over the kingdom of God. This is very troubling, it's very disturbing, and it's a very revealing situation. And Paul has it right in every way when he says in verses 5 that I say these things to your shame, Corinthians. Now, frankly, as a personal testimony, and I'm sure all of you can agree with this, that if I had a difficulty occurring in the church, if there was some complex issue at hand concerning life in the church or something of that nature, I would rather pick up the phone, call Pastor Mike, one of the elders, frankly, any one of you, from the weakest to the strongest, 1,000 times quicker that I would want to pick up the phone and discuss these matters with an unbeliever. Paul says in verses 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one amongst you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother and that before unbelievers? My friends, it really is a shameful thing in the sight of God. Shameful before Paul, and really shameful before an unbelieving court system, that a brother and sister would resort to these petty and unchristian methods of resolution. Now, Paul makes a strong statement in declaring that there obviously must not be any of you wise enough to settle these disputes in house amongst brethren and in the presence of elders. Now, this would be another shocking rebuke to the Corinthians, because we certainly know at this point that the Corinthians boast in that they believe they are exceedingly wise, gifted, and capable. But yet, this is another instance with the Corinthians where the rubber meets the road. Look, there can be much talk about how much wisdom you possess. You can have all the talk in the world about your piety, about wisdom, about capabilities as Christians. But the true demonstration of those inward virtues evidences themselves in the practical. Much like any of us who preach and teach, or who love theological discussion, who read good books, who are interested in Bible study, and so on and so forth, it turns from just moving your mouth about what you know to then actually needing to apply these things in practical application when difficult decisions are needed to be made, when the complexities and hardships of life come knocking at the door. A wise man practices what he preaches, what he reads, what he knows about Christ, and about what pleases his heavenly Father. Because it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And the truly mature, wise, and authentic Christian will be one who makes his every decision from the Lord, and for the Lord, and for the fruitfulness and prosperity of his brothers and sisters, and not the destruction of his brothers and sisters. These Corinthians were the epitome of pompous, self-centered religious types who had a form of Christianity, but clearly, at least in this instance, were denying its power. Now, I believe that the Corinthian church was comprised of many true Christians, but yet surely there were still major problems. To take a brother to a court of law over issues that can and should be resolved in the church, to file lawsuits against them, is so immature. It's so foolish. It's so foreign to Christian ethics that it's no wonder Paul says this is pure shame. Obviously, no one mature enough amongst you to handle a controversy, and evidently elders that are so weak and passive that they let this just carry on and on. Paul says to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. My friends, as we're saying, Christians having lawsuits filed against one another has already put you in a position of defeat. You have already lost the case before God, even if you were to win in a court of law. To stoop so low as to let pagans determine the fate of your brothers is so defiling and worldly, really, that you've already lost your standing before God, even if you were to gain your full reward in court. My friend, if a Christian takes another Christian to a court of law, and that one Christian wins the case, what have you won, really, other than, if you really are a Christian, a defiled conscience, a hurt brother, a divided church? John MacArthur says this, quote, "A believer who takes a fellow believer to court for any reason always loses the case in God's sight." It's pretty strong. He has already suffered a spiritual defeat. He is selfish, and he discredits the power, wisdom, and work of God. when he tries to get what he wants through the judgment of unbelievers, end quote. Now, I have to reiterate something here. I have to make this clear. Look, I understand that there are caveats to this. I do understand that there may be a point in time where a Christian does take another Christian to court. And I know I have to clarify that because I'm willing to bet that at least one of you is thinking something similar to this. I know that my Aunt Teresa was in a terrible marriage with this man who claimed to be a Christian, and they had to, and it ended in a miserable divorce, and they had to go to a court of law and sort out the mess. And there you have it. Two Christians needed to go to a law court. I understand that. Then in some instances, this is a necessity. I get that. However, my friends, these circumstances are not one of those rare exceptions. We are dealing with slamming down the hammer of law on a brother or sister over petty issues. Because they have animosity with one another. Because there is a wedge driven between them. Because there is something trivial existing that needs to be hashed out. And unfortunately, the knee-jerk reaction from these Corinthians isn't prayer. It's not Bible instruction. It's not sound counsel from wise Christians and elders. But what is conclusive about this for them was to drag Christians by the arm into a court of law for petty reasons in order for them to be met and punished by a carnal verdict rendered by pagan judges. In closing, why not rather suffer wrong, Paul says? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Guys, this is basic principles rooted in Christ's character and action here. This is talking about turning the other cheek, not repaying evil for evil. My friends, sometimes as Christians, we just need to let things go and move on, even if we ourselves didn't get the last word, even if we didn't necessarily get the outcome to a situation that we wished for. My friends, sometimes we simply just need to apologize and move on, even if we don't feel necessarily right about the circumstance. My friends, we need to apologize sometimes, even if we don't remember offending somebody. You know, if a brother or sister comes up to me and says, Dan, you know, last week or whatever, you said something to me and it actually affected me wrongly. It was something that hurt me. I am going to apologize for the sake of unity, for the sake of clearing my conscience and their conscience, and for the sake of cohesion, even if I don't remember saying something negative or wrong. I'm just going to go ahead and do it. I'm not going to perpetuate anything, my friends. We just need to realize that sometimes we just are not always going to get the perfect situation as Christians. And if we still have some kind of animosity against one another after apologizing, we need to start first with searching ourselves to see what kind of sinful deficiencies that exist within us long before we would try to examine somebody else concerning the problem at hand. So Paul is saying to us, let God sort it out. Go ahead and be defrauded. So what? So what if you lose in the physical realm? It's better than sinning against God, and it's better than being vindictive against a brother. Of course, Paul is not talking about being a pushover, but Paul is admonishing us that we need to understand, my friends, that not everything is going to go our way as Christians. Sometimes we lose. Sometimes life isn't fair. Sometimes we aren't always the victor. But I will say that humility goes a long way in difficult circumstances. Love, patience, self-control really are the predominant virtues that we need to operate from in difficult situations with a brother and sister. If you are defrauded and wronged, so be it. My friends, the Lord will sort these things out. The Lord is in the business of restoring reputations righting every wrong, bringing these things to a positive outcome when it comes to the family of God. So my friends, let all of this be yet another strong admonition and encouragement to us. Let brotherly love abound. Let our love for Christ compel us to make the most noble and loving decisions we can in the midst of every controversy and grievance. Let us continue to press on to be strongly united with brothers and sisters, and may the ties that bind us together be that of love, purity, gentleness, reasonableness, and a desire in every way to have the spiritual prosperity for our family, for our brothers and sisters, for the sake and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.